was actually not here. I was in Southern California. I left unexpectedly Tuesday morning and got back late Thursday night. I mentioned last week that my mom was just basically sitting around the house waiting for Jesus to come get her. Well, he did. It's not a sad thing, folks. She was 90 years old. She was eagerly awaiting her departure. And her health, just her heart, just it just all of a sudden said, "I'm not doing this anymore." And I left Tuesday morning. I got there Tuesday afternoon, Tuesday evening. And when I got there, she was awake and alert, knew I was there, and got to say goodbye and say I love you. And then she basically went to sleep. I mean, she slept most of the time through until heart finally quit Saturday morning at about 6 o'clock. It's a fascinating thing. I have said very little about my family in the 30 years we've been together. Shared some things along the way. I talked with you when my dad passed about a little over a year ago. Told you some about that. Some of you will understand this, and others will find it hard to believe, but my parents, for most of their life, were not real pleased with me. I failed to meet expectations. And I understand a lot of why that was. They survived. They both came out of, not poverty, but off of farms in Minnesota. And once they made their escape from their childhood, they never looked back, and they survived in life through creating an image that they understood to be the statement of acceptability and success. The way a person looked was very, very important to them. And I just failed miserably at that. I didn't, still don't wear suits and ties, which was very, very important to them. A lot of that during my early adult life was just outright rebellion on my part. You know, I just, whatever you want, I'm not going to be, which was idiotic. But, you know, after I worked through that, we built a workable relationship throughout most of our life. But it was really amazing. During the last year of my mom's life, God began to do quite a remarkable work in her. And she decided I was all right. And it was, that may sound strange, but it was just the neatest thing ever. It was something that I had certainly not anticipated, but was really, really neat to see. And we had tremendous, warm, positive exchange during the last year of her life. And it was God's gift to me. And she is, she's doing real, real well now. As are we as a family. But anyway, that's been my week. We are going to return to our study of 1 Peter this morning. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. And last week, if you were here, you remember that in 1 Peter, we're looking at a word picture, actually from the Psalms, that Peter uses in reference to Christ himself. It's a passage that begins with 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, then continues all the way through verse 10. The passage filled with both contrasts and comparisons, a passage that both begins and ends with powerful words of encouragement for the people of God. You may remember that Peter began this second chapter by completing his thoughts about the purpose and the power of the Word of God in our lives. By the way, thanks for the quote this morning, John. It's neat to know that. I almost said something was getting through, and that sounded really bad. But it's neat to know that you're listening. I better keep up with my notes here. He wanted us to know both the strength and the security that God has given us through the words that He's spoken to us. There is nothing more certain, more reliable, more absolute than the things that our God has said. And Peter went to considerable length to communicate that truth to us. Then, in an attempt to take that truth and embed it into our minds through mental imagery, in verse 4 of chapter 2, he says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God." He says, "Coming to him as to a living stone." See, that's what he wants us to see. To come to the King is to come to the only solid life foundation that has the ability to remain strong under our feet, no matter what we may face. And we spent our time together last week looking both at Peter's imagery of Jesus as a living stone, and then also at the remarkable way in which he takes the same imagery and, wonder of wonders, he applies it to us. Just as Jesus is the living stone for the entire human race, so we become living stones for the people our Lord has placed near us. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And after more than 40 years of trying to figure this whole thing out, let me just say that, well, it's nowhere near as difficult or as complicated as I once believed it was. You know how we do that? Be living stones for others. It's not by our trying to find some way of giving them the truth, you know. I mean, there's a place for that, but that is not where it begins. It begins by our giving them ourselves, by our figuring out how to love them and how to communicate that love to them. And if we attempt to give them the truth before we have given them ourselves, it will only sound like one more religious system in an endless sea of religious systems. It is not our doctrine that will draw people to our God. It is our love. But if we begin by just allowing our God to love through us, to really care about those people that He's placed around us and on our world, if we take them right where they are, just as they are, and love them, that love will give us access to their minds and their hearts as nothing else can ever do. There are no guarantees, of course. There will be times when we will love, and yet the one we love will not open up their life to us in a way that allows us to give them the answers that they so desperately need. Because we love, it'll cause us pain. But there'll be others when our love will give them hope and courage to let us into their fear or their pain or their confusion, to let us into their life. And in His endless grace, the Spirit of God will allow us to have a part in bringing about literally life-altering changes within them. You also, as living stones, being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's as far as we've gotten in the passage, and I want us to pick up right where we left off, because Peter has a great deal more to say both about our Lord and about us. And let me begin by reading what comes next, and then we'll dive into it and see what we can find. Peter goes on and he says, "For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed." This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. We are going to be at least 3 more weeks in the passage I just read to you. We have several things taking place in this 6th verse. And I want to be sure that we see what Peter's doing. Keep in mind what he's just said to us. He's gone to great lengths to assure us that the one certain source for truth in life is the written Word of God. And then, by way of illustration, he quotes for us a statement made by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, where he says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him shall not be disappointed." Powerful, prophetic image of Christ, the one who is the cornerstone of the entire human race, the foundation of God's entire relationship with this physical world, and more specifically, with us, his great creation. Within this quote is an incredible promise to us about this God, this cornerstone. He says, "And he who believes in him shall not be disappointed." And the one thing I want to emphasize here is that that statement is intended to be and is exclusively personal. And I have to be careful how I say this so I'm not misunderstood, but what God offers us and what he calls us to believe in and trust in and cling to is himself. It is not the Christian system, it is him. And right here is where I'm probably going to get myself in trouble, but I'm going to go ahead and say this anyway because I don't know how else to make the distinction I want to make here. There is a concept, a phrase, been a part of my Christian heritage for as long as I can remember. The phrase is, I'm going to claim the promise. It's used when a person comes across a promise in Scripture, seems to bear on a situation in their life, and they claim the promise. Sort of in the way a person who won a drawing would claim their prize by presenting a winning ticket. For the Christian, this is done by bringing not the winning ticket, but rather the written promise to God. Pointed it out to him, because we've found this promise in Scripture, we therefore have a right to claim its fulfillment in our life. Folks, I got to tell you, I got real problems with that. I have problems, first of all, because not once in the entire biblical record do we ever have an example of someone approaching the promises on that basis. No one ever claims a promise in the record that we have in Scripture. I mean, there's promises made and they're fulfilled, but not like the way we so often do it in our Christian system. And even more, I have problems with it because in a subtle but powerful way, it replaces God Himself with our belief system. It's like we can go through our system of beliefs and find something that we can then use as a sort of leverage with which to get God to do what we want Him to do. God becomes the one who has to be tricked or coerced into doing what we think he really should do. A little bit like a really stupid Trinidadian joke that one of my friends told me when I was living on the island years and years ago. He came running up to me with a soda bottle in his hand, and he asked me, he said, "Is it true that God is everywhere?" And I said, "Well, yes, yes, it's true. God is everywhere." And then he said, "Is God in this bottle?" And I said, "Yeah, God's in the bottle." And then he took his hand and he went, "Whomp!" He said, "Gotcha!" Which captures the whole Trinidadian sense of humor. But I see, and that's a little bit like what can happen when we proclaim to God that we're going to claim the promise. I got you, God. Now you have to do this because I caught you with your promise. Do you know what the promises of God are? They are not pieces in some sort of intricate game that we are playing with our Creator. They are windows into the heart of our God. They give us insight into who He is and how He feels about us. And certainly, they are given to us by Him to provide us with hope, solid footing in our lives. But they are not claim tickets to be turned in for redemption or ammunition with which to force God into submission to our will. They are handholds that allow us to draw ourselves closer to our God. Cords with which we can pull ourselves into a more and more accurate knowledge of what this God of ours is really like. But it all traces back to God Himself, to His direct, personal, care-filled involvement in our lives. Our security, our hope, our certainty is nothing more and nothing less than God Himself. And when Isaiah and Peter tell us that he who believes in Him shall not be disappointed, they want us to know that we will know we have finally found Him. Not just His system or His path or His leading or His forgiveness, but Him, when what we have found fills our soul. Just recently, my phone rang at 10:15 in the evening. It's a little risky, especially when you're calling a really old person like me. As soon as I heard the person's voice, I was so grateful he'd called. It's a good friend of mine who's been going through a lot of confusion and frustration in his life recently, and when I picked up the phone, he said, "He loves me. God really, truly loves me. For the first time in my life, I get it." He went on to say that he wanted to go running out and tell all of his friends that it was really true, that God loved them too. I suggested he not do that. Well, not then. Told him later that what had really happened was simply that his spirit had finally met God's spirit, and when the two of them met, it was love at first sight. Now, I mention this now because it's the best way I could think of to illustrate what Peter means when he says, "And he who believes in Him will not be disappointed." It is not what God does for us or what He gives us that floods us with joy and hope and a true sense of security. Now, He does all sorts of stuff for us. He gives us all sorts of good things. But even the things He gives us give us joy ultimately because we know He did it. And it's His way of hugging us and loving us. It's just Him. And when we finally find Him, no matter what He chooses to give us or not give us. We are never disappointed, most of all, because no matter what we have Him with us and in us and for us forever, and because we know that His every choice is a choice that is driven by His unquenchable love for us. We've been deceived by our culture, by our flesh, into believing that what we really want is the good life, however we may define that. The easy life, the affluent life, the pain-free life. And we even tend to pass judgment on our God on the basis of how successfully He provides us with those goals. But even if we do achieve a measure of that good life, we still find this deep ache within us, emptiness within our souls, because what our spirits truly hunger for is not the good life, but rather the one who is in every way absolute goodness. You found yourself disappointed with your Christian experience? You found yourself disappointed with your God? If so, then one thing is certain. The God that you've been trying to relate to is not the God who truly exists. He is one created in your own mind from bits and pieces here and there. He's got a lot of your dad in Him, and He's got a lot of your religious training in Him, and He's got a lot of your culture mixed in there, and it's no wonder He disappoints, because He doesn't even really exist. I was in a conversation, a phone conversation, several months ago with a person who was describing for me how profoundly God had failed him. And I said, well, that's fascinating. And I asked him about his God and who he was and what he expected of you. And I said, well, that's a really lousy God. And I suggest you just chuck him. I'm not sure he understood what I was trying to say. But I just thought if my God was like that, I would be disappointed too. See, it's no wonder He disappoints, because He doesn't even exist. If His presence doesn't fill you with joy and His love doesn't flood your soul, then set Him aside. And then reach out to the One who really is. The One who loves you so much that He died for your sins, so that you too could never, ever be separated for all eternity. And he who believes in Him shall not be disappointed. You know what that is? See, it's a promise, but most of all, it's a powerful litmus test of whether or not we're actually relating to the God who's really there. Let me see if we can make a little more progress in this passage before our time for the morning is gone completely. Peter goes on to take us and our relationship with Christ and set it in contrast to the relationship that exists between Christ and those who have rejected His authority in their life. He says, this precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. In these two verses, he's stating with simple clarity the central issue of life, which is Jesus Christ. Even for those who reject Him, He's still there, and He still must be dealt with. Funny how it is. We can we can never know God's love until our spirit has first submitted to His authority. And if we will not submit to His authority, we will never know His love. And in its place, there will be an inescapable tension between us and Him. We will carefully arm ourselves with our logical reasons for rejecting Him. Christians are such hypocrites. Bible's full of errors. Christianity just makes people judgmental and condemning. There's no way my needs could ever be met if I follow what the Bible said. And I just want to have some fun in life, and then maybe I'll look into that religious thing down the line. If there really was a God of love, He'd never allow all this evil and suffering in the world. My mom was the most religious person I ever knew, and she died this hideous, horrible, prolonged battle with cancer kind of death. A lot of good her Jesus did her. And once we've chosen our hiding place, our defense, our protection from Him, from there, they build their hiding place behind their own little pile of good works. Logical reasons why the whole Jesus thing simply doesn't matter couldn't be true. And then Peter makes this fascinating statement. In a single phrase, he blows all the smoke away and he reveals the simplicity of the real underlying issue in the lives of those who reject Christ, His Lordship in their lives. He says, "For they stumble because they are disobedient to the Word." Now there is something in their life. See, there's something in their life that they simply will not let go of. Something they know that this Jesus, if He were ever allowed in, will remove. Something that they refuse to put into His hands. Could be anything. Anger or deep bitterness against another person. Perhaps a parent or some other authority figure. Some physical or emotional addiction. An approach to money or sex or power or pleasure that simply is non-negotiable for them. And don't misunderstand me here. I am certainly not suggesting that Christ requires us to fix what's broken in our lives before we come to Him. We can't fix anything. But He is very skilled in helping us to realize that what He wants from us begins with our submission to His authority in our life. I think with all of us, there will be something that we know comes with Him, something we really, really don't want, something we truly believe will royally mess up our life, rob us of what we really, really think we need, and to choose Him will mean to let go or give up or accept whatever He's going to bring. Now, I've told you that with me, when His Spirit and my spirit first collided, I mean, what He shoved in my face is, "Larry, will you be a preacher?" Okay, now see, you know me like this. And you say, "Well, big deal, you know." Well, when you're 19 years old, and you knew the preachers I knew, see, it was a sentence of death. Link up with that? I don't think so. There was this massive church right across the street from the college I was going to. And I just, man, it made me sick to just walk in there. And I saw myself caged in there for the rest of my life. But see, it had nothing to do with... It had everything to do with God saying, what I want you to know, Larry, is this thing starts with your submission to my lordship. It was simply his way of letting me know that that's what he was offering. And unless I was willing to let him in and let him utterly mess up my life, I couldn't have him. And at that point, it did not look like love. It looked very, very much like, well, a call to personal submission to his authority. And it wasn't until after the submission that I began to discover that the one I'd submitted to loves me as no one else ever has or ever could. And then just one additional comment to clarify that phrase where Peter says, and to this doom they were also appointed. Peter is not saying that certain individuals enter this life appointed by God to doom. I mean, what he's saying is that all those who choose to reject Christ's lordship in their life have no other option available to them. There are not hundreds of paths all leading to God, and if we don't particularly like Christ, then we can find some other path more to our liking. The King himself said it best, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Well, we didn't get to my favorite part in this whole section, but we'll get there. Actually, we won't get there next week either. We'll get there 2 weeks from now. But we'll have fun along the way. So, well, let's close in prayer and then join Bill and Lou in the celebration of 50 remarkable years. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very, very much for offering us the option of submission to you and union with you when we have absolutely no right whatsoever to that kind of friendship. Thank you for making a way for us. Thank you, Lord, for your Spirit's skill in drawing us to yourself, giving us eyes to see what it really means to place our lives into your hands. Thank you too, Lord, for the way you take us from there right into a growing discovery of your love for us. That love that becomes the defining issue and consuming fire of our lives. We do love you, Lord. We thank you so very much. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.